Testament, the book of Micah, chapter 4. Micah, chapter 4. The second is a passage in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12. Let us read first from the fourth chapter of Micah, the first two verses. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways so that we may walk in His paths." Now from Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." We do truly live in a high and lofty place. For we, through Jesus Christ, have come to live on Mount Zion, the holy city of Jerusalem, the city of the living God. We have come up out of the valley of sin and of lostness to dwell on Mount Zion. And God has asked us to go from Mount Zion back into the valley to tell others in that lost condition about the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And may we do that. May we stream from Mount Zion back into the valley to tell others about Jesus until the world has heard and until there is no more need for Missions Sunday. I have to confess to you that I always feel a bit saddened on Mission Sunday because it measures our delinquency in failing to go to the valleys and say to a people, "Come, let us go up to Mount Zion, to the heavenly city, to the church of the firstborn, where their names are written in heaven." And so this morning, as we come with anticipation, there's still a degree of sadness as we consider our failure to go to the valleys. I've got to tell you this morning that I come representing not myself, but someone else. I come this morning straight from the valley, where I've spent in my mind's eye many, many hours these last few weeks. And I've come this morning to proclaim to you the message they would have me tell you. I don't come to deliver a message from some text, but to say to you this morning the message they would have me to tell you that is a cry from the valley. A cry that says, "Shall we hope or shall we die?" That's the cry from the valley. What's the valley like, the valley from which I come this morning? Can you describe it? Can you tell me what it's all about? First, it's a valley of ignorance. It's a valley where men and women, boys and girls are bowed down before wood and stone. And the reason they're bowed down before wood and stone is because there beats in their breast the insatiable hunger to worship the eternal living God. But they, in their ignorance and in their darkness, are doing the best that they know how to do, and they're down before Buddha's idol worship. It's a valley of ignorance because they've never had the opportunity to carefully consider the evidences for Jesus and compare it with the evidences of Buddha. And so they're down before Buddha's idol this morning in the valley. It's a valley of darkness. It's a valley where the light of Jesus Christ does not shine. Oh, God wants it to shine there. And He's commanded His people to go forth and to go to the valley and to tell them and take the light of Jesus there. But the valley from which I come this morning is dark because the light of Jesus is not there. It's a valley in some cases of outright immorality and rejection of God. It's a valley that Paul has described in Romans chapter 1 where some have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to resemble mortal man and animals and birds and reptiles. And might I add, and some have bowed down before their images of a great big two-story house and three-car garage and shiny automobiles and a house full of clothes and a beautiful television set and a big office with a nice title on the door. It's a valley where some have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for immorality. They have given themselves over to dishonorable passions and to dishonorable lust of the heart and of the mind. Where some have out and out said, we reject God. They're in the valley. I come to you this morning from the valley of no hope. As Paul wrote the Ephesian letter in chapter 2 and verse 12, he said, therefore remember at that time you were separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope. Without God in the world. I think, folks, the saddest words in anybody's language are the words that translate no hope. A little over a month ago, I stood in a cardiac care unit in Corpus Christi, Texas, in Memorial Hospital. We'd been summoned, my dad and I, back to the hospital on a very hurried basis. And I stood there in that cardiac care unit and I watched as the cardiologist named Smith walked through the swinging doors. And I knew by the look in his eye and the curve of his mouth what he was going to say. And he looked at me and he looked at my dad and he said, I don't believe she's going to recover from this. There is no hope of recovery. The saddest language in the English language to me are no hope. And I've stood in those cardiac care units and in those surgery waiting areas with scores of people. And we waited for the physician to come. And immediately when he walked into the room, we immediately looked with anticipation to his eyes and to the curve of his mouth because the look on his face says infinitely more than what comes out of his mouth. And many times I've heard the physician say, yes, the surgery is over and everything's fine. There's hope of complete recovery. Folks, I want to tell you some of the valleys I've stood in and some of the valleys I've looked across as far as the kingdom of God is concerned. There is no hope. And that's the valley. That's the valley that cries out to this audience this morning, shall we hope or shall we die? And they don't mean die physically. In that valley, you'll find Cornelius, the moral soldier who searched for God. In that valley, you're going to find Luke, the beloved physician, rich and professional man, who was one in the valley of Troas. In that valley, you'll find Lydia, the religious merchant, who was from Thyatira in Acts 16. In that valley, you'll find Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, who was without Christ and without hope. And in that valley, you'll find Henry Kong, and you'll find Mel De La Torre, And you'll find Dennis Stackhouse, who up until a few years ago was in the valley of no hope. But it streamed to Mount Zion, to the hill of the living God. And now gone back to the valley to tell others what they found in Jesus Christ. Have you ever visited one of those valleys? I thank God for a trip I was able to take almost a year and a half ago to Singapore. And folks, I want to tell you something. It was a trip to the valley. It was a trip to the valley. And we drove those streets at night. And on one occasion, we got out of our cars and we walked through the streets at night. And we passed residence after residence where there was food being offered to idols. And there were candles flickering and incense burning to Buddha's idols. And we saw residence after residence where people were bowed down and worshiping and praying to an idol. And there in the midst of the valley of Singapore stood a few people who'd come to Mount Zion and who'd gone back into the valley to tell them about the light of Jesus Christ. And I saw them in the preaching services night after night bring with them their valley dwellers as they said to them, come with us and let us go up to the Mount Zion, to the holy hill. And I saw them walk the aisles with them. And I saw them encourage them to receive Jesus Christ. And I saw those who were valley dwellers go to the tomb and to be buried and to be immersed in Jesus and to rise to walk in newness of life. 15 of them in the course of 5 days who were once valley dwellers had streamed to Mount Zion. But you know the most frustrating thing about my trip to the valley of Singapore was on the evening when I boarded an airplane to come home. And we took off in the darkness of the night and we flew over Malaysia and into Taiwan. And as I looked out the window of that 747, down in the blackness of the night below us, you could see countless millions of lights where the valley dwellers live. And every one of those lights was calling out in the night, shall we hope or shall we die? That's the valley. And that's the cry that comes from the valley this morning to you and to me. They wanted me to ask you some questions this morning. The valley from which I come sent me to ask you some questions. The first question is this: don't you care? Don't you care? Jesus did. Don't you care that in an area of Asia where 61% of the world's population lives, that only 5% of the world's missionary population reside? And they wanted me to ask you this morning, don't you care that they're living in the valley of no hope? And they wanted me to ask you, don't you care? Jesus cared. Why did Jesus empty himself and leave heaven to come to this world? If there were ever a place where there were creator comforts, it was in heaven. Where Jesus in the midst of heaven, surrounded on his throne by innumerable angels whose one purpose in living was to serve him. And every time he had a thought or a desire, their one action became to please him. And yet Jesus held that not something to be grasped, but he emptied himself and came to the valley where men had no hope and were without God. They wanted me to ask you, don't you care? Jesus did. Jesus came to your valley. Won't you come to mine? There's a second question they wanted me to ask you. Has he not come to your valley? And if Jesus has come to your valley, by what right do you stay on Mount Zion? What right do you have, if you have the light of Jesus Christ, to reside on top of Mount Zion? rather than go back into the valley and tell others who don't have Jesus the light of His saving grace. And they wanted me to ask you, don't you want to come to my valley? They wanted me to ask you, do you think it's right to stay on top of Mount Zion and spend all of your money on yourself and on your desires and on your body and on your temples while there are others trying to go to the valley and we won't let them because we won't give? They wanted me to ask you this morning, is that right? They wanted me to ask you, won't you help? Won't you heal? Won't you save? Won't you equip so that some can go to the valley where people are living without hope and without God? They told me to tell you they'll make you some promises if you'll go to their valley. They promised, first of all, that if you'll come to their valley, some of them will become the people of God. I mean, they are there and they are receptive and they are hungering for the truth about Jesus Christ, and all they await is a tap on the shoulder from some of Zion's saints. And they make this promise, we don't want you to just come and to spend your time and tell the word and forget us. We want you to know some of us will become the people of God if you come to our valley. We promise you. The second promise they make is this. If you'll come to our valley, we promise you we'll go to other valleys and tell what we've learned about Jesus. They make you that promise this morning. Paul went into the valley of Ephesus and he began to teach in the school of Tyrannus. And all of a sudden, those valley dwellers being saved, they're scattered and went to other valleys. And the Bible says all of Asia heard the word of God. Like tentacles of an octopus reaching up into the valley after valley, they began to spread. And those who'd been led out of the valley to Mount Zion went back into the other valleys and told them about Jesus of Nazareth. They wanted me to promise you this morning, if you will come to their valley, they promise you they'll go to other valleys. There's a third promise they'll make you. They say, if you'll come to my valley, I will die for the cause of Jesus Christ. Did you hear that one? They promise that if you'll come to their valley, some of them will become like Antipas in Revelation 2:13, who because of his faithful witness to Jesus Christ was martyred for the faith. And they wanted me to tell you that if you'll come to their valley with the story of Jesus, some of them will put their lives on the line with their families and lives on the line with their governments. And they say, if you'll just come to my valley, I'll die for Jesus. Folks, in the last 18 months, many of your brothers and sisters in Jesus and mine have died in Guatemala because of their faithful witness to Jesus Christ. Someone went to their valley and told them and took to them the light of Jesus Christ, and some of your brothers and mine have given their lives for Jesus Christ. They wanted me to promise you this morning, if you'll go to their valley, some of them will be martyred for Jesus Christ. They had one other promise they wanted me to tell you. If you'll come to my valley, I'll be your helper. As Paul had gone into Troas and found Luke in the valley and had taught him about Jesus Christ, Luke became his helper, his companion and traveler throughout all of that part of the world. And except for just a few short assignments when Luke was left behind, Luke was with the Apostle Paul until his death. Luke, the beloved physician and valley dweller, was Paul's co-worker in Jesus. They sent me to tell you this morning, if you will only come to their valley, they promise you they'll become your co-worker in Jesus. Folks, I want to give you a visual demonstration of those promises. So, Chu, would you come up here? This charming young lady is So Chu. She's known by her English name, Juliana E., but I've known her by her Chinese name, and that's what I've always called her. So if you know her as Juliana, you just trust that I'm calling her by the right name when I call her So Chu. This young lady is from Singapore. She was led to Jesus about 10 years ago. One of her sisters, who'd been a valley dweller, was told the good news of Jesus Christ and began to tell it to So Chu, who was converted to Christ almost 10 years ago. So Chu has worked and saved and worked and saved that she might come to the United States of America to get a Christian education. I talked with So Chu this past week and I said, "So Chu, why Oklahoma Christian College?" She said, "From the time I was converted, I have been teaching Bible classes. And I didn't feel like I was adequate enough to really teach. And I wanted to come and study the Bible so that I could be more effective in teaching others." I said, "So Chu, what is your feeling about the Quail Springs Church?" She said, "I beg you to stress to the brethren at Quail Springs, please stress to them that there is no way to express our gratitude in Singapore for what they've done." She said, "It means the difference of now having a God and now having a book to guide our lives and knowing that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Versus following the traditions of our parents and worshiping false gods and having no hope. You know what So Chu is doing? On June 17th, So Chu leaves for Eastern Europe to the communist countries. Someone came to her valley and told her about the light of Jesus Christ. And now So Chu has committed her life to going to other valleys and telling others about Jesus. And on June the 17th, she goes to the communist countries, to the valley of darkness and ignorance and no hope, to tell them about the light that now resides in her heart. Because you see, in her life, there was a time when Buddha ruled from side to side. But now in her life, the flag of Emmanuel flies. So Chu wanted me to express to you the gratitude from the brethren in Singapore. For had you not given and gone, her life would be totally different this morning. I asked her, "So Chu, is your plan to eventually be back in Singapore?" I loved her answer. She said, "I don't know what God has in mind for me. I'm not sure what God's will is for me. But if it so happens that one day I go back to Singapore, I believe that Singapore will one day be a missions base for evangelizing Southeast Asia. And I want to be a part of that. And I see myself as being very active in taking the good news about Jesus to those who don't know Him and are bowed down before Buddha's eyes." She made a promise. If you'd come to her valley, she'd become a child of God, and she has. She made a promise that if you'd come to her valley, she'd go to other valleys, and she's going. She made a promise that if you'll just come to her valley, she'll give her life for Jesus Christ. I believe she will. She made the promise that if you will only come to her valley, she'll be your helper in taking Jesus to the world. And she is. So Chu, thank you. The cry from the valley is, "Shall we hope or shall we die?" You want to know who will go to the valley? You want to know who will go to the valley of darkness and ignorance and no hope? I'll tell you who will go. Those who follow Jesus Christ, because I will guarantee you that's where Jesus will go, to the valley. Jesus walked this earth's darkest sinful society among the harlots and the prostitutes and the perverts and the tax collectors and the thieves and the outcast and the downtrodden and the misfits of society. And he said, let me tell you about the light that resides in the Father. You want to know, go to the valley, those who follow Jesus of Nazareth, because Jesus goes to the valley. When Jesus was in the peak of his ministry, he received ambassadors from John who asked him a question. It's a question that cries out from the valley this morning to you. The same question. Will you hear it in all seriousness? They asked him this. Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? Shall we hope? Or shall we die? Let's pray together. Oh, our God in heaven, precious Father, lover of our souls, we earnestly plead with you in this moment, Father, give us a heart for the valley. Father, we praise you because Jesus came to our valley and has brought light to our lives and hope. Father, help us to stream from Mount Zion to go back into the valleys and tell others the good news we found in Him. Father, open our hearts. Open our pocketbooks. Help us to put our faith into action. Help us to give. Help us to bless. Help us to equip others to go to the valley. We ask it in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. I was talking with one of our brothers this past week. He made a statement to me that was very meaningful. He said, you know, sometimes we view sacrifice as giving up that which is evil and sinful. That we view sacrifice as giving up the old life and giving up our sins and our darkness and our lostness for the kingdom of God. But I don't believe that is the true test of sacrifice. Sacrifice, he said, is giving up something good for something better. That's what Mission Sunday is about this morning, folks. It's the opportunity for you to give up something good for something better. You might sacrifice something that you care about, something you'd like to do or have, for something better. Visiting the valley, where the valley dwellers live in lostness and darkness and ignorance and no hope. And where they cry, shall we hope or shall we die? In a moment, our ushers are going to be passing out cards. I'd like to give you just a brief instruction before you receive those cards. Please listen carefully so there'll be no confusion. These cards have two blanks on them. One for your name and one for the amount of money you're going to purpose during the next year. If you're not going to purpose money to give during this next year, you do not need a card. If you're giving your money in cash today or check, you do not need a card. If you're giving your money parts in cash or part by check, you don't include the amount of money you give today. You only include on that one blank the amount of money you're going to be giving over the course of the next year. Is that clear? Somebody nod their head. Nobody's nodding their head. Okay. There's only one blank. That blank is simply for you to purpose what you're going to give during the coming year. If you're not going to purpose, you do not need a card. I'm going to ask the ushers to come and to pass out these cards, and if you need one, please take it. And as they come and pass these cards, I'd ask that you would keep them for a moment. Is there anyone that does not have a card that needs one? Will you please hold your hand up? Over here in this section, there are some. Anyone who does not have a card that would like one, would you please hold up your hand? Before you fill that out, would you please listen attentively as I read three passages from the Word of God. Jesus, speaking in Luke 6, makes this statement. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you give will be the measure you get back. Paul in 2 Corinthians 8. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. That out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service for the saints. And they did not do as we expected. But they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. Just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." This morning, Brother Cale is going to lead us in two verses of number 159, "I Gave My Life for Thee." As we sing that song, following the singing of that hymn, I'd like for you to prayerfully bow together, contemplate what your part in missions is to be. Commit yourself to it by writing it on a card. And as we continue in a time of prayer, Wilson Meek will then come and lead us and close that prayer for us. And then our men will take up the cards. Let's sing together, then bow together, and then commit together that we're going to the valley with the light of Jesus Christ.
Gave my life for Thee. Precious blood I shed, that Thou might ransom be and quick from the dead. I gave my life for Thee. What hast Thou given for me? What hast Thou given for me? And I have brought to Thee down from my home above salvation full and free, my pardon and my love. I bring rich gift to Thee. What hast Thou brought for me? I bring
God, we thank you for the joy we have in a resurrected Savior. We thank you for the hope we have in Him of an eternal life with you. We thank you for the security we can feel. And we thank you for the confidence we have in approaching you this morning. The great challenge before us this morning, Heavenly Father, is to carry that crucified Savior into the valley and to share our joy at His resurrection with people who have no hope. And we pray that you will truly lay that burden on every one of our hearts. Help us to rejoice that we have this opportunity to share our joy and to share our hope. And help us this morning, Heavenly Father, to humbly rejoice in the victory that'll be ours through Him. In whose name we pray. Amen.
All of the money that is given today, this morning and tonight, goes for missions. And if you've come today with your regular contribution in hand, you go ahead and drop it in the plate when it comes. And in addition to that, your commitment to missions, either by check and or in addition the card and your purpose. And if you will commit that now on that card, finish your checks. We're going to ask the men to come and to pass the collection plates. Our elders will go and will be involved in the counting of that and will report to us before we leave this morning. The men come, please, with the baskets.
Brethren, we have cause to rejoice this morning. We have counted $189,042, and our $200,000 is almost assured by tonight. Praise God and thank Him with me. Holy Father, we're so grateful to you for your wonderful mercy. We're so grateful for the prosperity that you've given us, which has enabled us to make this goal to carry a crucified Savior to the world. Be with us, dear God, as we earnestly try to preach the gospel to a lost world. Help us to look to you for guidance and help, and help us to be on our knees in prayer to you every day. And then help us to go forth and to send forth to this world. And help us to project the image of a joyful, saved child of God. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
If a man couldn't preach after singing like that, he just can't preach. Appreciate Gary Clark in leading our singing tonight. Appreciate your hearty involvement in it. There was a Bible bookmark that was dropped this morning. Looks like this. If you or one of your children dropped it, it has an initial on the top of it. I'll leave it here on top of the pulpit, and you might come up after services and pick that up. You know, we have a lot of people in the family of God here that are very much involved in being a blessing to other people. In an elders meeting this afternoon, one of our deacons was mentioned as being a brother that has performed some very valuable and faithful service to our membership here. And I'm speaking of Brother Craig Loney. Craig is our deacon that is in charge of hospitality, and Craig and his group of greeters and others faithfully maintain their positions in the foyer and meet visitors as they come in and greet them and pin a flower on them and make them feel welcome. Craig also handles housing for out-of-town groups that come in that we house from time to time. And Craig has just done a fantastic job. And we're long overdue in recognizing the job that he does. And I hope that you might have the chance sometime in the next few days to drop him a note or say to him personally how much you appreciate the work that he does, because he is a great servant of the Lord here. Another thing was brought to my attention this weekend, and that is those people who work with our young people, junior high and high school. You talk about a committed bunch of folk that give themselves tirelessly to sharing with and caring for and teaching and loving our young people. That's the folk that Ron Beasley has gathered around him that spend tireless time, energy, and effort to be a blessing to those young people. This weekend, several of them took many of our junior high young people on retreat. Got up at 6 o'clock this morning and got them all ready and on a bus and here before services had started this morning so that they could be with us for a celebration of the giving concerning our missions. But those folk who work with our junior high and high school are invaluable to our work here. I'd like to recognize them. I'd like for all of you who work with junior and high school, if you would stand for just a minute, we'd like to recognize you. All of you who are involved in that. Johnny and Susie Davis are right here in the... Susie's the pretty one. Johnny is in the yellow shirt. This is Alan and Donna Phillips. Johnny and Susie work with high school. Alan and Donna work with junior high. Tamara Gilkey, her husband Herb is not with her tonight, and we're going to kick him out of the church. They're much involved in our young people with high school. And then behind them are David and Kim Gaither. They work very much with our young people in junior high. And then behind them are David and Ellen Jones. They work... If I say high school, I know it's going to be junior high. High school, got to be high. No, it's junior high. Work with our junior high. And I'll tell you, those folks spend untold hours loving our kids. We appreciate you. We really do appreciate you. And I couldn't get into the lesson tonight without saying something about your generosity this morning concerning Mission Sunday. Praise God for the sacrifice and the generosity that you've exhibited. And I was talking to a brother this morning after services, and he said, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to find a way to up my giving to missions, and we're going to go over this $200,000 goal that we've set. And he's encouraged me, and I haven't talked to Marcia about this, but we're going to find a way to up ours. And I hope that if you find a way to up yours, squeeze out another little bit, we're going to go over the $200,000 mark tonight, and God be praised and thanked for the sacrifice and the generosity that you've exhibited. We really thank God for you, for the encouragement that you are to all of us. If you have your Bibles, will you open them, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Before we get into the lesson tonight, received a telephone call moments before services began from Judy Cale. Judy's grandfather, Clarence Zirkle, passed away this afternoon in Colorado Springs. Services for Clarence Zirkle, who is Judy Cale's grandfather, are pending. We will have that information in the next day or so in the office, and I know that she would appreciate our prayers, the entire family would. And I'm going to ask you, if you will, to bow with me for a time of prayer as we remember the Zirkle family in the loss of Judy's grandfather. Let's pray together. Father, it's in moments like these that we feel so helpless to know what to say and to know what to do that will be of benefit and help. But Father, you know that our hearts are grieved and hurt because we know that some of our own hurt. We just pray that you'll help us to be a blessing to Judy and to her entire family in the loss of her grandfather. Father, we pray you'll fill them with your love and your presence and your comfort, and that you'll help us to be mindful of them and to give them expression of our love and concern in every way we can. Father, we thank you so much for the body of Christ, for what it can mean to us in times of need, as well as in the good times. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of having the opportunity to minister to the Kales and to the Zirkles. It's in the name of Jesus that we offer this prayer. Amen. We're going to read together in 1 Corinthians 12, beginning at verse 12. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says, "The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? The whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I don't need you.' And the head cannot say to the feet, 'I don't need you.' On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it." I believe in 1 Corinthians 12 we find the most beautiful picture of harmony and unity in the body of Christ that is presented in the New Testament. And Paul draws upon the analogy of the physical body to draw the beautiful picture of the spiritual body, which is the church. He says in verse 13, "We have all been baptized by one Spirit into one body." And whenever we were immersed into Jesus Christ, a miraculous thing happened in that we were added to the body of Christ, which is the church. And somehow God has equipped us and chosen us and selected us that we perform certain functions within the body. That when each one of us perform our functions, the body has good health and unity and harmony in its midst. And I think in this passage there are some truths that are taught that if we could just get a handle on, it could really help us turn some things around. I want you to notice first of all in this passage that there is mutual respect among the members. In the physical body, there is mutual respect among the members of my body. My hand does not say to my foot, "I don't need you." And my head does not say to my mouth, "I don't need you." But because in the physical body, there is mutual respect among the members, I have good health and harmony, and I am able to go about my work and my play because there is mutual respect among the members. So it is in the body of Jesus Christ, which is His church. Some of you perform functions that are very visible and very public. God has gifted some of you in such a way that you are like the hand. That is, you are very visible and very public. And the things that you do are noticed by other people. And there is a natural tendency among us to think that you are really something special in the body of Christ because you're so visible and out front. You may teach a Bible class. You may be involved in some other function in the body. But because of the function you perform, you are out in front of the body and you are recognized as being someone who's very public. Others of you do things that are not quite so public. You're more like the elbow. And it's easy to overlook your function and to take you for granted. And the things that you do are behind the scenes kinds of things. But I'd remind you that the hand could not feed the face were it not for the elbow. And the body of Jesus Christ must have a mutual respect one for another. And Paul builds on that analogy over and over again in this passage to say that there is a mutual respect among the members of the body of Christ. Notice secondly in this passage, there's also a mutual dependence. Now this point is closely related to the first and yet has just a little bit of difference. Paul says that the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. There is a mutual dependence. He says, if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an eye, how in the world could you hear the things that go on in the world? Well, obviously you couldn't. And Paul is trying to tell us that the eye depends on the ear to do something that the eye cannot do, namely, to hear. My hand depends upon my foot to do something that the hand does not do, namely, walk and stink. Y'all awake? The body has a mutual dependence between its members. And as it is in the body, the physical body, so it is in the body of Christ. That there is a mutual dependence on one another, that God has equipped you to do something I cannot do. God has equipped me to do something that you cannot do. And if we depend on one another and rely on one another to perform our functions, then we can have unity and the body continues in good health. Now, God has equipped you to do something I can't do. I don't know what it is, but you do. I know that I can't sing like guys like Gary Clark and James Cale and Doug Sifford and others. And if the song leading were left up to me, our song services would not be nearly as edifying as they are. I cannot draw like many of you. I do not have the creative skills that many of you have. A Loa Martin, a Barbara McGinn, a Nancy Spencer, a Georgia Young, and on, as you see these billboards around here, and the creativity and the artistic ability that so many people have. If those things were left up to me, people would walk through our halls and look at our bulletin boards and kind of chuckle to themselves. I don't have those abilities. I don't have the touch with small children that maybe you have. The touch that some of you have with small babies and toddlers is amazing to me. I just don't have that touch. And if the nursery attending was left up to me, we'd all be in a world of hurt. But I mean, Harriet Van Hooser and Nancy Spencer and June Cromling and Georgia Wallace and on the list goes of people who have a special touch, who love children, who have that finesse with them. You can do something I can't do. Some of you, God is equipped to make massive sums of money, and you're good at it, and you make good decisions and good investments, and God has multiplied those things for you. God knew I couldn't handle that, and so He didn't give me that ability. But God has equipped you to do something that I cannot do. Now, God has equipped me to do something maybe you can't do. God has equipped me, I think, if you use the term loosely, to preach and to teach. And maybe God has equipped me to do something that you can't do. But the point is, I depend on you to do the things you can do, and you depend on me to do the things I do. And if I'll just depend on you to perform your function, and you'll depend on me to perform my function, we are dependent on one another, and there is mutual edification in the body of Christ. So it is from 1 Corinthians 12. There's a third point Paul makes in this passage. This one's the most important and the one we've been aiming at. Okay? Mutual concern. Look closely at verses 25 and 26. There should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now let's build on that analogy of the physical body for just a minute. Have you ever hit your thumb with a hammer? If you haven't ever done that, you need to go home tonight after church and do that. I think every person ought to have that experience at least once. It's an amazing thing how the whole body gets involved in that thing when you hit your thumb with a hammer. I mean, the first thing you do is throw the hammer, right? And then this hand comes over and grabs it. And all of a sudden, the eyes get big and the mouth starts to scream, you know, and all of a sudden you start to jump around. And I don't know why you start jumping, but that's the way it always happens. And the whole body gets in on the fact because one little member has been hurt. Yesterday, I was standing in the kitchen. I was barefooted. Jeffrey has these little tennis shoes that Marcia bought him, and they've got these little cleats on them. And boy, they really look nice, and I'm sure you can run fast and jump high in those things. Yet Jeffrey was walking through the kitchen. I was in there barefooted, and as he walked by, I kind of reached out and grabbed hold of him, you know, to play with him a little bit. And when I grabbed him, he lost his balance a little bit, and he kind of fell and stumbled into me, and in the process, he stomped and kicked my second and third toes on my left foot. I wish you could have seen the scene in the kitchen. First thing happened was my mouth fell open and I started to yell. And my eyes got real big and both hands went down immediately and grabbed hold of my foot. And I started hopping around the kitchen. Funny looking thing. I mean, those second and third toes aren't very big. You know, don't command much attention. But when those two little members got hurt, my whole body got in on the action. And Paul says when one member suffers, every member suffers with it. It's an amazing thing that when my throat gets infected, my whole body goes to bed. It's an amazing thing that when I sprain an ankle, my whole body lays down. Because when one member suffers, when one member is injured, the whole body together gets in on the act and suffers with it. So it is in the body of Jesus Christ, which is the church. Folks, if we do not have a body of people who are mutually concerned for one another, we do not have the body of Jesus Christ. We just do not have it. And it doesn't matter what the sign says on the sign out in front of our building, and it doesn't matter who your preacher is, and it doesn't matter how many lectureships you go to and how many services you attend.